We also need to remember for our own good, as well as in our opportunity to praise the Lord, which is right, but for His blessing to us, we come and declare our dependence and declare our worship, our praise of the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call this morning comes from Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise your righteousness and strength. We've assembled before you because you are our rock of refuge. You are our hope. You are our trust. We lean upon you. We look continually to you. So teach us again and remind us of your wondrous deeds. Let us proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those who come. Let us praise you with strings and songs through lips that shout for joy from souls that you have redeemed. Protect us, disappoint those who desire to do us harm, and make glorious your faithfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is an amazing preaching privilege that I will have in just a few minutes to declare. I'm not making it up, but I do get to preach and declare from Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing in all creation that can separate God's children from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a privilege to get to know that. We all can know that, read that. It's a preaching privilege to get to announce it. That is God's word to his people. It is as dependable as him having raised Jesus from the dead. Though it doesn't have divine inspiration, I was reminded of a pastoral privilege this past week, summed up well by another pastor who put it this way. He said, quote, I am a pastor, and I watch people make bad choices for a living. There are preaching privileges, and there are pastoral privileges. I watch people that I care about make bad choices for a living. He went on to say, the trick is to be calloused and tender at the same time. So bad choices could come from not seeking counsel, or seeking counsel but ignoring it, or just being immature, being quarrelsome about everything for fun. Many of my bad choices have come just from quarrelsomeness. And of course, being sinful. A shepherd's life involves watching sheep get themselves into trouble that they didn't have to repeatedly, stepping in mess that they could have avoided again and again. It is actually a heart part of a shepherd's occupational hazard to watch again and again sheep make bad choices. I'm talking about the preaching privilege of how nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. and the pastoral privilege of even seeing sheep make bad choices. And you know what? The two things actually go together. Divine love, from which we cannot be separated, and even our own bad choices, let alone the bad choices of others. Bad choices and divine love go together, though it is a bad choice itself to blame a bad choice on God's love. The point is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's Isaiah 53, verse 6. We have all gone astray. We have all made bad choices. And in love, the good shepherd came and laid down his life for the sheep. And in love, he calls his sheep to follow him and to obey his commands. And so, because you cannot be separated from God's love, be encouraged. And because you cannot be separated from God's love, don't make dumb choices. Especially not making bad choices to try to protect yourself, when the fact is you can't protect yourself like God in his love is protecting you. So trust him, follow him. Don't lower yourself to bad choices. God loves you. He'll take care of you. He'll provide and protect for you. So you are his flock, the church that he obtained with his own blood, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So hold fast to him. Hold fast to his word. Hold fast to his love. His love is holding fast to you. And so don't make bad choices. Seek his strength in his love to repent as necessary and to obey. If you have made some bonehead choices this past week, if you have chosen sin over righteousness, over obedience, then confess those to the one who sent his son to die on your behalf. Confess those. Seek his forgiveness. Ask him for sake of cleansing. If he already sent his son, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Which includes the sanctification as well as justification. Confess your sins. Be reminded of his work for you and his love for you in Christ. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, what love you have for us, even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, and this love, which is sovereign in power and saving in purpose, gives us reason to confess rather than to hide or cover our sin. We have sinned and acted wickedly and turned aside from your commandments. We have not listened to your word. We have not walked in your righteousness. Please be merciful to us again. Show us your steadfast love again that forgives and cleanses and transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And Lord, all the world knows around us is walking in shame. Their best behavior isn't enough to please you. And when they actually stop pouring lies on everything for a moment, their consciences accuse them. What ruin they plan, and what reward they're storing up for themselves on the day of wrath. We ask that you would cause the good news of eternal life, that you would cause that good news to be heard by men, by your Spirit, that they would turn from sin to Christ, that your gifts of repentance and faith would be received by many. Thank you for the wounds taken by our shepherd, the wounds that heal us, your Spirit that calls us back to him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of the sacrifice of the shepherd on behalf of his sheep. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that's not me. That's not the elders. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you with an inseparable and eternal love. So that is a joy that he has borne our sins, that he has raised us to life. That's reason for us to keep singing to him. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 8, 35 through 39. 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Father, your Son is the Emmanuel. Your Son is our deliverer. Your Son is the hope of Israel. He is the head of the church. And even as we long for his second coming, I ask that you would use his word to strengthen our faith in him, that we would live up to the reality, the promise of our more than conqueror's status because of his love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30 are sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. God himself chose a people to love, and he chose rebels, and he chose to love rebels out of their enmity. He chose to love rebels out of their condemned status. He chose to love rebels out of hostility into righteousness and peace. He chose to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Those who were in the chaos of their sin, he calls into conformity to Christ. So God himself brings the broken to share in glory with a promise of a full glory to come. He brings the dying to eternal life. Is there, and I would argue this pretty strongly, is there a more potent reality in time and space than God's love? Is there a more potent reality, a more effective power in time and space than God's love? What has more power? What has brought about more transformation than God's love? Jesus is the Son of love, the Spirit of God sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 5. So the sending of the Son by the Father and the sacrifice of the Son with the help of the Spirit in us, along with all of the promises that God gives us through our suffering, these are all love-driven things. Election is love-driven. Atonement is love-driven. Regeneration and indwelling by the Spirit, these are love-driven things. Sovereign authority and power and grace are focused with a laser-like focus through love onto those that God has chosen for himself, onto the elect. And so, we cannot be separated from that love. It is eternal love. It is triune love. It is the sovereign God's love. We can't be separated from it. It's His to give, and when He chooses to give it, you can't be taken away from it. In this kind of love from God to us, we cannot actually lose. We can lose a lot of things. We can actually even lose our physical lives. And yet, even with that understanding, which we see in the quotation, in the passage that Dave read from the end of Romans chapter 8, even when we are like sheep to the slaughter, we are not losing. And that is because we can't be separated from God's love. Romans 8, verse 32, still is the crux and crest of what I'm calling the golden wave of comfort. So I'm the only one that I know of who's calling it a golden wave. Lots of people call Romans 8, 29, and 30 the golden chain. But this is the crest of the golden wave of comfort that comes from that golden chain of our salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God does not make partial provision for His people. He makes complete, perfect provision for His people through the death of His Son. The gift of Christ to death includes all the gifts for our salvation, including our sanctification, including our endurance and our peace and our hope through suffering. And so, if you are ready, you may say, "Bring on the accusers." You have no accusation that sticks according to what God has declared. Bring on the accusers. God is for us. He has counted us righteous. Jesus, His Son, is praying for us even now. And so if you dare, say, "Bring on the trouble and the troublers." Not anything another man can imagine or try or do can successfully separate us from this loving God. Bring on the accusers. Bring on the liars, the slanderers, the persecutors, the trouble and the troublers. We are loved. Verse 35 says, we're loved. Verse 37 talks about the one who loved us. Verse 39 ends with, we are loved. Loved, loved, loved. So this is God as the greatest belover. Belover is not a word. If you didn't like last week, God is the greatest champion. Champion is at least a word. We talk about being beloved. Yes. We are the ones beloved, are the ones who are receiving the love. But God is the greatest belover. God is the one who makes anyone beloved. So He's the greatest champion. He fights for us. We saw that in verse 31. God is the greatest benefactor. He does us good. He gives us Christ to give us the rest of the things that we need in Christ. He's the greatest champion, the greatest benefactor, the greatest advocate, and greatest judge. And He is here in the rest of the chapter. He is the greatest belover. There is no one who loves like God. There is no one who can separate us from knowing that love. So may these certainties, if I had to be imaginative in coming up with ways to encourage you, if I had to invent stories, narratives, theology, if I had to be creative in ways to tell you good things, I couldn't come up with anything this good. And it's not just because my imagination muscles may be weak. It's because this is God's own divine revelation to His people. He wants them to know it and be encouraged by it. So, of course, Paul is exulting in it, but by God's Spirit, this is written and recorded and preserved for us to likewise be encouraged. May we ride this golden wave of comfort towards eternity. The rhetorical questions keep flowing from verse 31 into verse 35. So, again, whereas there were the rhetorical questions previously tried to emphasize God as greatest champion and benefactor, judge and advocate, here is the fourth piece about God, but it finishes the rest. So the other points that are coming underneath it all are talking about God as the greatest beloved. Some rhetorical questions in verse 31, or I'm sorry, here again in verse 35, then a quote from a psalm, then an assertion of our position, and then some final triumphant, jubilant celebration in verses 38 and 39. So we get in verse 35 some categorical questions. You can look up the word categorical. It basically means it's an assertion or a statement. I like to also think about having certain mental shelves. You get a whole bunch of books. You have to figure out how you're going to organize them. If you organize them by color on their spine, you're wrong. There are actual ways to organize your books other than just by colors. Okay. But in order to do it, then you need categories. Color is a category. And so you have a shelf for your this color, or you have a shelf for your fiction, or you have a shelf for the kids' books, or you have a shelf for the commentaries, or whatever it is. There are categories on which we are supposed to put our books. Here are some categories for us to put some thoughts. And when it comes to love, God is the one who establishes the shelves, the categories, on which our thoughts and our understanding about love should go. He is giving us a place to hang our thoughts when it comes to love. Here are some categorical questions, two of them, that are telling us about what his love is like. There are actually two bursts of threats in these final verses. There's one here in verse 35. There's a second burst of threats we'll see in verses 38 and 39. This first list, because I think they can be distinguished in a couple ways. This first list seems very personal. The second list in verses 38 and 39, for lack of a better word, maybe, is cosmological. These are like, verse 35, are maybe people with faces on the ground that you can see pulling this off. The list in verses 38 and 39 are much larger, universal. This is some categorical questions, meaning that they are not open to more than one conclusion. They're not open to more than one interpretation. They are explicitly emphatic for us to understand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That question is so obvious that the answer is obviously no one. There is no question, actually, even though it's in the shape of a question. There is no question about whether anyone can separate us from the love of Christ. Who can do it? How about the second question that gives the kind of list of people who might try? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So know how many whos are found from verse 31 through verse 39. It was a who that was making charges in verse 33. Who can make a charge against God's elect? Who in verse 34 attempted to condemn? These are persons. These are whos who are involved. Sin, obviously, is the greatest separator, but now these whos come in to try to separate us from God's love. Separation from God is hell. Separation from God is death. Separation from God is the worst state you can be in. And so to get separated from God and His love is exactly the worst place to be. And who can get us into that worst place? Well, none can separate us from the Son's love. None can separate us from our love for God. In Greek, this would be referred to as a subjective genitive. The subject Christ is the one who is doing the loving. We know that for a fact because he is described as the one who loved us in verse 37. So the whole chapter, and certainly these final verses of comfort, are about God and his love, and specifically then God's love for us in Christ. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is Christ's love for us. Who can take us away from that? No one. The second question, shall, and then this list of threats, these are actually very personally attacked, very human-centered or horizontal kinds of threats. So it's not talk about tribulationers or distressors or persecutors or famine makers, but ultimately these are the kinds of things that come from what other people do. Tribulation is a kind of pressure. Distress is when you are feeling squeezed. If there was a difference between tribulation and distress, maybe tribulation is a pressure, a heaviness from the top, and the distress is being squeezed in from the sides. It's coming at you from all angles. You are in dire straits. That is actually a way to talk about being squeezed in or things getting too narrow for you to operate. Both of them are pretty general words. Obviously, persecution is much more hostility and harassment, but persecution is not caused by gravity. Persecution is caused by people. Guns don't persecute people. People persecute people. People are persecuting. It is very likely then in the rest of the list that even though tribulation and distress are broad, they are largely coming from other people here. Sinful men don't want to see other people secure in their loved position. It makes them angry that they don't have an experience of such love like that. It's a jealousy that provokes them to anger. It is a jealousy that provokes them to hurt. Famine could easily be just translated as hunger. Nakedness, obviously, is not just immodesty here, but it is a lack, is not having sufficient resources to get the clothes that you need to stay warm. And these, hunger and nakedness, could be from weather, but more likely they're from Democrats. They're from tyrants and communists and global leaders who ride their private jets, if we're pulling it into modern day, from global leaders riding their private jets while telling us we need to learn how to be cold and eat bugs. So that kind of thing has been happening for a long time. Famines can come from acts of God. They can't come from nature. You can lose a bunch of things because of what I'm summarizing under the idea of gravity, just the way things work in a groaning world. And yet typically, more times than not, they come from people who have made either inept or purposefully destructive decisions. And they usually don't say they're making the policy to destroy others. And yet the Psalms are full of acknowledging those kinds of governments, those kinds of kings and leaders who choose things that support themselves and make it brutal for their people. It is a hatred of the poor. It is a hatred of others. And so, again, the nakedness, the famine and the nakedness, the hunger and nakedness could actually be part of a persecution on a more systemic or larger scale. Danger and sword typically are meant to discuss violence. Sword could even be execution, persecution to the point of death. Paul's initial readers would have understood what that sword referred to. So whether that is a one-off danger or sword, or whether that's even movements of entire armies. Again, a different sort of decision by generals and military leaders that bring about difficult lives, even for God's people here. And Paul's point is, not even one. Intentionally or unintentionally, directly or from a distance, can actually mess with us and successfully cut us off from God's love. So however bad you have it, whatever your problem is that fits within any of these, or still the second burst of threats to come, they cannot touch our closeness, our union with God through His Son, and specifically His love. It's categorically true that we can't be separated from His love. There's a quotation in verse 36 that really requires a second read, because the rhetorical questions in verse 35, and especially what we're all waiting for, is the more than conquerors comment in verse 37. Like, more than conquerors. You can actually put that on a greeting card. More than conquerors. Like, how can you mess that up? You just quote the verse, more than conquerors. This is a weird verse to support that reality. This is a unique scriptural support for how nothing can separate us from God's love and puts us in a position where we're more than conquerors. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So it's from Psalm 44, verse 22. It is written by the sons of Korah. In Psalm 44, the people are suffering and they make a claim in the psalm that they can't see how their current suffering is a result of their sin. They claim that they have not forgotten God or His ways, that they have not neglected to walk in His commandments, that they have not forgotten His name, that they continue to give Him their worship. There are other times, obviously, when God disciplines His people and brings them into a position of suffering and even persecution as part of a discipline, even a fatherly discipline, to cause them to repent from their sin. In Psalm 44, that's not where the context of this particular comment. They had not forgotten God, but even two verses after this, in Psalm 44, it seemed to them in that moment like God was hiding His face and had forgotten their affliction. The comparison that Paul is making, then, by including Psalm 44, verse 22, in his argument in Romans 8, is between sheep who can't be separated from their shepherd's love and sheep who are also lined up to be killed. Being lined up to be killed is not actually an indication that you have been or can be separated from God's love. That's pretty much the ultimate extreme. Well, what was more ultimate there than actually being lined up to be killed? It'd be one thing if we were being lined up to be sheared. Oh, well, these are just woolly sheep. It's beneficial for them. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23, right? It's a kindness at a certain point in the season to shear the sheep from all the extra weight of the wool, let alone if it has gotten caked with mud and holding on to bugs and things like that. So it's actually a benefit to them to bring them in for shearing at the right time. But that's not what's happening here. There's no shorning of the wool. This is like your meat. And the fact that we are being killed all the day long, that's probably not a comment about, like, torturing the sheep. That's a comment on the flock. So we took one, took another, took another. Lined up. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're like in the pen, in the line, in the chute, ready to go get butchered for sake of the meat. And it's happening to the group, which again in Psalm 44, it's a corporate question, not just an individual pain that's being experienced. The shepherd loves them, but here it looks like others are trying to destroy them because of their shepherd. For your sake, we are being killed. These sheep are looking to their shepherd. They wonder why it seems like he's forgotten them. And that is what Paul uses in his argument to say that sheep are inseparably connected to their shepherd. In fact, they cannot be separated from their shepherd's love, even to the point of their slaughter. Which gets to the big, well-known comment in verse 37. There is a categorical conquering. This is a whole shelf for your thinking about your status as one loved by God. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I know the ESV has a no at the beginning. No! In all these things are more than conquerors. That's fine. It actually is just the plain adversative conjunction, but it is giving us a contrast. The no is fine. Either way, in suffering, in our groaning, even to butchering like livestock, in rather than instead of, and in them all, in all these things being in Romans 8, the groaning, the accusations, those trying to condemn, the troublers, the persecutors, the slaughterers. Amidst all those things, in all of these things, not instead of them, not around them, but in them, through them, we win. We are more than conquerors. The Greek word, it's actually one Greek word. It's a compound verb. Hupernikomen. You should recognize potentially the Nike. Nike is winning. Nike is victory. The brand Nike is intended to communicate conquering. So there is a hyper-conquering. Hupernikomen. The bottom line there in English is just a transliteration, how you would say the Greek phrase, the Greek word in English. The translation more than conquerors is something that God's people in English have been using since 1560 when the Genevan Bible was published, the English copy of that. The King James in the 1600s picked up on more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Geneva, 1516, the King James, the NIV, the ESV all have more than conquerors. The New American Standard translates it as we overwhelmingly conquer. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says we are more than victorious. The New English Translation says we have complete victory. Tyndale said we overcome strongly. More than conquerors works just fine. It's been around for centuries. No reason to try to get rid of it. But as we're meditating on it, just think about different ways we could break down the compound word. Huper is the preposition meaning above or super or hyper, extra. Extreme, ultimate. We have a super victorying, a hyper Nike-ing, an over-conquering, ultimate winning. We are those who are more than conquering, more than winning, more than victorying. This is something, young people, that you need to know. If you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then this is a reality for you. You are loved by God and more than a conqueror. Old people, don't mean that derogatorily. You are needing to know this. You are, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust your salvation, forgiveness, eternal life to His work, His grace, then this is the reality for you. You are a hyper Nike-ing believer, more than conqueror. So, yeah, it doesn't matter if you're old or if you're young. If you are a believer, this belongs to you. We need to understand this. Whatever you think about the culture war, whatever you think about the cultural mandate, whatever your millennial position, it doesn't matter if you are pre or or post millennial. Doesn't matter for this reality. All of them require acknowledging this truth. If you are going to make Jews jealous, again, regardless of your millennial position, you have to acknowledge the verses coming up in Romans chapter 11 about how God's blessings have come to the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous so that they would return to their Messiah. For living and dying, for how you choose to spend your moments, how you choose to spend your last moment. Think of those near the end of what's called the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Whoever wrote that, it was a question on Jeopardy a couple weeks ago. Who wrote the epistle that had the most Old Testament quotations? One, they chose Hebrews, which might actually not even be the right answer to that. They also said it was written by Paul. People disagree about that, whatever. In the last part, whoever wrote that said, time will fail to tell of all of these people. And then you had the people who were conquering kingdoms by faith, and you had the people who were sawn in two by faith. You had the people, and this is key, you had the people who won, obviously, by faith, and you had the people who won, but it wasn't as obvious to people without faith, by faith. The list includes the obvious winners and the eternal winners who weren't necessarily seen as obvious winners by people who didn't know the Lord. If we are going to be able to accept verse 36 and the quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, if we're going to be able to accept that, then we're going to have to be able to say that hyper-Nike-ing means being like sheep led to the slaughter as an option. There are also other ways to actually be obnoxious enough, and I mean that using the persecutor's words, from the persecutor's perspective, to be obnoxious enough because we love Jesus more than their approval, that they will then want to test us on that to see if we really mean it. Oh, you say you love Jesus more than you love your job. Go ahead and say LGBTQ plus is the cat's meow or whatever you have to say at your job to keep your job. Let's see if you really hold your convictions. Or if you feel compromise. Both of them are part of this conquering. In the apocalypse, in the book of the Revelation, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, men conquer. That's not even the huper Nico. It's just a version of the Nico. They're conquering the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb, as, this is the comment in Revelation 12, 11, they loved not their lives even unto death. They're conquering as they love the Lord more than their own lives. You can conquer by loving the Lord more than your own life as you live it. You can conquer as you love the Lord more than your own life, even as you spend it, as it's taken. And the people on the Twitters, the professing Christian people on the Twitters, they're like, if you think you could sacrifice like that, you have a loser's mentality, and no wonder evangelicalism is in such a bad shape today. And so let's get our guns and let's, as Christians, go and fight and take over the bad government. There are different ways of fighting. There are different ways of using our lives, that's for sure. But to say that it is a loser's mentality necessarily to be regarded as sheep for the slaughter is actually to miss out on the gospel As Jesus conquered sin and death through his death, so, church, all are yours here. You can conquer kingdoms, you can get sawn in two. Both can honor Jesus. And so we're to be wise and get that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so we are to be obedient wherever he has us in any given moment. So whether you are a recipient of Deuteronomic type blessings in a holiday bonus this December, as far as the curse is found, even with your holiday bonus, you should be provoked to remember that that sort of joy is only a taste of better joys to come. And if some of your temporal joys are being taken from you, even due to your own lack of compromise, your own convictions, then let that also provoke you that God still loves you and has better joys waiting. So it is true that we are, according to Paul, more than winners. So don't carry around your sad sack attitude. But also don't be afraid that even when everybody thinks you're the idiot, you are, for his sake, being an idiot, or even being struck by others that Christ has stopped paying attention. It is all through the one who loved us. He is characterized here by the heart of his crosswork. So we are conquering through the one who also conquered through the cross. So whether you have 1,000 sleepless nights or one shot to the head, you cannot be separated, and you are a hyper-victorying winner. That's not Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen has never made up anything that good. So it's a privilege to get to announce something that almost sounds too good to be true. But if I don't tell it to you, then I am not faithful. It's what God says. It's God's love. Is that you are that inseparably connected to him by his love. So there's one more list of threats in verses 38 through 39. Paul can get kind of happy with his fours, which usually bring about some kind of explanation. Just if you have a paper copy of the word open and you can see earlier in the chapter, you can just quickly see that four of the first six verses in this chapter alone start with four. So he regularly likes explaining things. This for this, for this, for this. It's taken him a while to get to an explanation here, and I'd actually call this more of an exaltation, a triumphant celebration, than just giving us more reasons. This is beyond just relevant reasons for our more than conquerors status. This is triumphant rejoicing. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, neither powers or heights or depths, nor anything also in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is convinced of it. He shares it with his readers and by God's grace with us as well, that we might have the same kind of comfort and courage. A second thought about this list also should get us to recognize that actually not all these things sound bad. What is it about life? Life can't separate us from the love of God. I get how death could potentially show itself like it could be that sort of enemy, but why life? Angels? I have thought angels were good, not demons here. So a second thought about this list not only distinguishes it from the list in verse 35 in scale, these are more than just that horizontal personal attack. This is cosmological, universal. But it's not just in scale. It also seems to be distinct from the list in verse 35 in species. That is, Almost none of them, I think, in verse 35 can be spun to sound positive. Multiple of these we might naturally think of as positive, and yet Paul includes them as things that can't separate us from God's love. So there's some groupings, obviously, that start with life and death, death and life. Of course, death would be the end of persecution and killing, or death just in old age. And on one hand, if you were a believer, you might actually be looking forward to death. In fact, a quick death is better than a long death in certain situations. So death would be the relief if you knew where you were going after that. But death regularly causes men to panic. They don't like the process, especially leading up to it, the fears that belong with it. Paul says, death nor life. Life separating us? Perhaps we'll see some further explanation about why Paul would include that in this list as we see some of these others, like angels. Angels nor rulers, these are likely not demons. There's a separate Greek word that Paul's not afraid to use about the negative spirits, the kind that we are battling against in Jonathan's second verse. So there are specific words for those. Angels is not ever a word used for the hostile spiritual forces. These are good angels. Potentially, they are a temptation to worship. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, I think it is, it's near the end of Colossians chapter 2, there's a possibility of worshiping angels. That becomes a thing that gets taught by false teachers. Not even good things, twisted and perverted, can separate us from the love of God. Rulers or principalities, that doesn't have to be a contrast to angels, even though death and life obviously is a contrast. But even if they are a contrast, the rulers are the negative. You can put all of them together in their mustered hostility, and they can't separate us from God's love. Present things, I mean, are those the present problem things? Problems and pains? The future things, are those fears or failures? Or are the present and the future things good things? That actually, again, doesn't matter now and then. Height and depth are more than just spatial considerations. They're typically terms of astronomy, referring to the space above the horizon in which the domain of many transcendent forces existed. That's according to the Greek dictionary for these words. So the height and the depth were the places where there was expectation of living beings, spiritual forces, height and depth, not just, again, above and below. Summed up with, neither any other thing in creation, whatever else, no other part anywhere, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we say, carefully, bring it. We say, what can man do to me? Can't separate me from God's love. I don't have any reason to fear something more to keep me from following God, trusting God, obeying what he says to do. So, church, tell the truth. Let God take care of you speaking truth rather than lying. You do what you know is right, even when it appears that nobody else around you is. Obey him. Obey God. Say amen to the reality of his promise. Can it be abused in such a way? Can somebody take this over-conquering status and then start saying, well, I can't be separated from God's love, so I'm just going to keep on sinning? Well, the person who is talking like that doesn't actually understand what God's love is doing to them. Should we sin that grace could abound? That was a couple chapters ago. Obviously, no. His love is effective and powerful for sake of keeping us with him and transforming us to share more and more of his glory. So there is no question about his position toward us. He is for us. There is no question about his provision for us. He already gave up his son for us. Of course, he's going to give us the rest of the things necessary for our salvation. There is no question about his protection of us. He is the one who justifies. Nobody can accuse us successfully. Nothing that they say against us, try to condemn us with, can stick. Jesus died. In fact, he rose again, and he's praying for us. And so there's no question about his eternal love for us either. So, beloved, is your faith weak or strong? Are you in the midst of a significant trial, or are you feeling good? It doesn't actually really matter, because in many ways, you are going to continue to be tested, and your faith is going to be tested and assailed. But according to the authority of God's word, and in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I say to you, keep yourselves in the love of God. It is God who is able to finish what he has started, and you are responsible to keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So, when you are doubting his love, run to Romans 8. When you are doubting his loving power, run to 1 Corinthians 15. Thank God for the victory that he gives us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his love, we are winning a most glorious victory, come hell or high sorrow. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's our Lord. That's our God. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. This is his word. His love is great. Keep yourselves in his love. And Father, thank you for the opportunity to meditate on these truths, to ride this golden wave of comfort. May your Spirit continue to teach us, to remind us, to give us this hope. Let us be those who live from faith to faith as we behold your glory transform us into more and more glory. Let us be those who know how to win, obviously, and who know how to recognize the conquering that haters call losing. Give us that wisdom. Give us that courage to praise your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. It is proverbial that familiarity breeds contempt. In fact, that statement breeds contempt. We're so familiar with it. We're tired of being told that what we become familiar with, we start to dislike or disregard. But yet our condition is one in which we get dirty and we forget about it. We develop calluses and live with them. We fall down. And at some point, maybe it seems like it's just easier to stay there. We need to be washed. We need to have the hard parts cut off or filed down. And we need to get back on our feet. We are familiar with Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season. We know. We got it. So how does he fit with our familiarity, our familiar celebrations, our familiar overplanning of parties? We know we did it to ourselves last year. Here we are again. It's hopefully more, though not less, than reading the story, at least, of his birth on Christmas morning. This year, Christmas is actually on a Lord's Day, so we will have time to celebrate the incarnation together as part of our assembly for worship. But for sake of scrubbing our holiday grime, our familiarity with various things of the season, let's start with our Christmas trees. We got a tree for this room. Hey, we're not Gnostics, okay? We're not only people who think that the pure thoughts are thoughts. The pure thoughts can also be sappy. And by sappy, I mean stuck on your fingers. can't wash it off for days at a time after you bring your Christmas tree in or whatever it might be. For the first time in 11 Advents, we had a choice. We went for it. So what part of that, or what part of getting a Christmas tree in your house is for Jesus' sake? Well, we usually stand our trees in a location for maximum visibility. We place our presents under the tree for others. We hang lights and garland and other ornaments on the branches. We typically purchase a star at the topmost point. So which part is for Jesus? Which part is meant to honor him? Well, aren't all of them? Isn't the whole thing an opportunity? It's not the only opportunity, but aren't each of the little pieces a way for us to think about some of the realities? Isn't Jesus the focal point? Our eyes should be drawn to him. He is the gift of the Father sent for sinful men. He is called himself the light of the world, and as the Creator has decorated and adorned the universe. Not only did a star mark his birthplace for travelers, he himself is the morning star. And so we can't limit where we honor him. We can't limit lawful ways of how we honor him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, worthy to be honored from top to bottom, and so he ought to be in each one of our familiar things, in each one of the familiar parts of our holiday celebrations. You cannot be too overly familiar with Christ. Maybe there's a way to be wrongly familiar in the sense of disregarding or taking for granted, but you can't think about it too much to be familiar with him. So if we don't honor him with every part of our Christmas trees, are we honoring him everywhere else? And again, there's no command to get a tree. You might not like that we have a tree in here. That's fine. All are yours too in your sad Scrooge liturgical complaints. That is also fine. But what we do ought to be in Jesus' name, and what we do ought to be by faith that he is the Savior of the world and the light of life. So I will actually start a sermon series for Advent and Christmas next Sunday. A reminder that the Word became flesh, that he is full of grace and truth, that he is the one who makes the Father known, and he has invited us even to share in this supper of remembrance. We don't want to get wrongly familiar with this meal either. So, church, neither brain bleeds or cancer, neither too much or too little money, neither cranky kids or disobedient kids, neither hospital days or holidays, neither sickness or sleeplessness can snatch you out of the Father or the Son's hand. You cannot be snatched out of their hand. So give an amen of faith to the truth of his love and follow where he leads. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.